We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 6, and we want to begin reading at verse 1. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this, which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils, and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we pray that you'll open our eyes as we open thy word. We know that to study these things is an exercise in futility apart from thy blessing. We're aware that you've said that you've hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. We ask that we might come to you with a childlike attitude of heart. We pray for the discernment to see the finite wisdom that we have in the light of thy infinite intellect. To recognize fully that surely in thy sight, even the nations in which we live are less than nothing. And we're so grateful that in spite of this, that it pleased you by your grace and mercy to reveal these things to the hearts of men by your Spirit. We come claiming the promise that if any man lack wisdom, he need only ask of thee to have it given liberally. And we pray that you will impart that wisdom to our hearts tonight as we seek to study thy word together. We pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Our verse-by-verse studies through the Gospel of Mark bring us tonight to a new chapter. And they bring us also to some new insight into how the Lord and his earthly ministry was perceived when he was here in the world. For a number of weeks now, the subject before us has been healing. We've been seeing both the physical and spiritual implications of the healing work that the Lord has done in the lives of numerous people, numerous types of situations. But as we come to this sixth chapter of Mark, we come to a portion of the Word of God that deals with a wide variety of situations, each one of them designed by the Spirit of God to communicate a message to our hearts. The portion that we've read this evening is the first couple of circumstances and a series of incidents which on the surface really don't appear to be much more than biblical history. The biblical account does not flow naturally from one event to another. There is no step-by-step travelogue by which we can follow the Lord Jesus Christ, either in these circumstances or, for that matter, throughout his 3.5 years on earth. Some Bible scholars have attempted to figure out the order of events in the life of the Lord. They call these studies harmonies in the Gospels. And in these writings, they attempt to rearrange the events, put them together in chronological order, so that you can follow along and see how the Lord's ministry progressed from the beginning to the end. But what they have discovered is what is pretty evident from reading. And that is that from one gospel to another, the various happenings in the life of the Lord are sometimes out of order. In some cases by a period of months, in other cases even more than a year. Certainly they're not out of spiritual order, because the Holy Spirit of God inspired the writing. When these Gospels were written, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But these things are sometimes out of order as to place and time. And I think it's like that for a reason. The conclusion that we must draw is that God has included each one of these events for a spiritual purpose rather than a literary purpose. There's nothing in here to fill up blanks in the narrative. None of the stories is given to provide a comprehensive history. John, in his gospel, states the obvious. He says that all the world could not contain the books that would need to be written to provide a moment-by-moment account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here in the world. There are just too many events, too many confrontations with too many different people, too many places to which he traveled, to put it all in the scope of a world full of books. But in the light of that truth, what that means necessarily is that what we have here in this small book, the Bible, and this small gospel, Mark, what we have here is of the utmost importance. It could have been replaced by 1,000 other things. And yet God chose to inspire particularly these words that we have in the 6th chapter of Mark, to describe just these given situations that happened in the life of the Lord. If we find something in the Word of God, we know that it's tremendously important. If it were not, it wouldn't be there. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It's not just the ideas that are important, it's the words. Every word. If we find something in the Word of God, we know that we have not properly understood the passage until we've understood the message. The message that God is seeking to communicate to our hearts. Let's read again here at Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. And he, speaking of the Lord Jesus, went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this, which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house." And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the village teaching. Verse 1 of this section of Mark 6 tells us that the Lord Jesus went out from thence and came into his own country. We know what that means by reading the remainder of the passage. It means the general area in which the Lord Jesus grew up. Verse 6 tells us that he went around the villages. The villages close to Nazareth and Galilee. Verse 2 speaks of a particular Sabbath day when the Lord taught in a particular synagogue. He taught on the Sabbath, a Saturday, because at this point, the Lord was living in accord with Old Testament law. The Bible says that Christ was born under the law. He came into this world not only to be our Savior, he came also to demonstrate that he could and did live in perfect concert with the revealed law of God. He was holy and harmless. He was undefiled and separate from sinners. He lived out every day a life that was perfectly in accord with the law, that which man had never done before. This meant observing the Sabbath. It was not until the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary that the ceremonial law, and therefore the Sabbath observance, was done away. The custom of the Jews was to meet in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. They would come there to fellowship, to hear the reading and the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. They came to keep that day holy unto the Lord, because this was the declaration, the giving of the law to Moses: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy rest. The Sabbath, do all thy work. The Sabbath is a day of rest. Saturday was then the Jewish Sabbath. Still is today. It still is, because Jews, at least Orthodox Jews, still observe the same customs that were handed down from the times of Moses. The Jewish Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, has never been anything but Saturday. We no longer observe Saturday as a holy day for the same reason that we don't sacrifice animals on the altar. Under Old Testament law, there are any number of things commanded as a part of the ceremonial law. Hundreds of thousands of sheep and goats and bulls, birds of various sorts. All these different animals had their blood shed upon the altar as sacrifices as a part of the ceremonial law. The keeping of the Sabbath was a part of the ceremonial law. But the ceremonial law was designed to foreshadow the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Now that He has come and completed that work, we need no more lambs slain on the altar to represent His sacrifice. The Sabbath was the day of rest. Rest at the end of 6 days of labor. The number six in the Bible is the number of man. The number seven in the Bible is the number of perfection, God's number. This sequence of days is established as an object lesson for us. It's typology. The labors of man come short of the glory of God. The best that man can do in all his labors is not good enough. As Hebrews chapter 4 reveals, man must cease from his own labors. He must enter into the rest of salvation. The Sabbath day was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our rest. After we've done the best that man can do, when we come to the end of ourselves, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only by ceasing from any labor to save ourselves and resting in the finished work of Christ upon the cross that we can have eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain, so we don't need any more ceremonial lambs. The Lord is our rest, so we don't need any more ceremonial day of rest. This is not to say that we don't benefit physically by resting one day of the week. There are a great many things to be found in Jewish ceremonial law in the Old Testament that is of vital importance just from the physical standpoint. It's still scriptural to set aside one day in the week to rest from physical labors, to focus our attention on the Lord. That's something that is not only physically profitable, it's spiritually profitable if we do it in the way that God intended for it to be done. But in the early church, the day that they set aside was Sunday, the first day of the week. And again, I think there was a reason for that. The reason for everything in the Bible. Actually, in sequence, it was the eighth day. The day after the seventh day, the day of rest. The number eight in the Bible is the number of new beginnings. So the symbolism still holds good. At the end of 6 days of labor, we enter into the rest of salvation. And after salvation comes a new beginning, a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In the second verse, we find that the people were astonished upon hearing the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? They were astonished at the things he knew. They were astonished at the wisdom given unto him. They were astonished at his mighty works. The basis for that astonishment we read in the third verse. They said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at it. You'll notice there that there is no room in that verse for the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church concerning the perpetual virginity of Mary. We're talking about a good number of people involved as stepbrothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus. But they said, "Is not this the carpenter?" They were astonished that a man of common labor, untrained in the schools of the Pharisees, the schools of the prophets, they were astonished that he would have this kind of wisdom. Then they said, "Is not this the son of Mary, the brother of James," and so forth. They were astonished that one of common birth would have this kind of authority. These words are obviously a testimony to the spiritual blindness that is in the heart of man by nature. Imagine how astonished they would have been if they would have known who he was in truth. They said, "Is not this the carpenter?" And so he was. He built cabinets, he built furniture, he built houses, built many things as he worked for his stepfather, Joseph. He worked in the carpentry trade. "Is not this the carpenter?" But wouldn't they be astonished if they had known what he really built? The Bible says, "He that built all things is God." And this was God manifest in the flesh. He built the ground upon which they stood. He built the trees and the flowers all around them. He built the sun and the moon and the stars that shone down upon them. In fact, this carpenter had built each one of the people who made these remarks. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. For by him were all things created, the Bible says. They were astonished at witnessing only those things that they could see and hear. And yet here was the one who built the universe, the one who built man, the one who said, "I will build my church," the one who builds believers up in the most holy faith. The greater part of his building was far beyond anything that they could have imagined. "Is not this the carpenter?" They had no idea of the far-reaching implications of that question. But they said something else. "Is not this the son of Mary?" Again, they really would have been astonished if they had known his true identity. The Roman soldier said it well at the cross. He said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Far more important than the fact that this was the Son of Mary is that this was the Son of God. These people were astonished. But that's not all. At the end of the third verse, you see that they were offended. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joses, and of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at it. What reason did they have to be offended? Certainly they had plenty of reason to be astonished, even with the superficial understanding that they had. But what reason did they have to be offended? Had he done something evil? Were there words that the Lord Jesus spoke that were untrue? No, they were offended because the nature of man is offended by the nature of God. Very simple transaction. John said it well in the third chapter of his gospel. He said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Men love darkness rather than light. And here was this one who came to be the light that lights every man that comes into the world. He said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But men love darkness rather than light. There's a natural antagonism between what God is by nature and what man is by nature. Unrighteousness is offended by righteousness. Error is offended by truth. Evil is offended by good. That's why it says they were offended at it. But this is also an important lesson for you to learn as a Christian. That is, if you have any intention of being filled with the Spirit of God, being filled with the Spirit of Christ so that you're like Christ, if you have trusted in the Lamb slain to take away your sin, if you've entered into the rest of salvation, ceased from your own labors, rested in the finished work of Christ, then this same Lord Jesus lives in you by His Spirit. The Spirit that was in Christ, the Spirit of Christ, lives in you. Just by virtue of the fact that Christ lives in your heart, there's a natural antagonism generated against you by the world and its people. The more you're like the Lord, the more lost people and carnal Christians are going to be offended by your very existence. That's the way it was with the Lord Jesus. They hated Him without a cause. And it's tremendously important to us, if we're going to be any kind of testimony, to understand the reality of these things. The Lord said, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. It's so important that we not take personal offense, that we not lose our testimony when we're called upon to suffer for no other reason than that which the Lord predicted would be true. This natural antagonism that exists between error and truth, between evil and good, between Christ and the world, or those who belong to the world. As we come to the fourth verse, a similar point is raised. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. That's a very important statement. A prophet is not without honor, but that is except in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. They knew the Lord Jesus as a child. They said, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" That's what they said in the other gospel. Whose father and mother we know. They knew his relatives. Mary, Joseph, James, Joseph, Judah, Simon, the sisters, stepsisters. They knew him as one of them. And because they knew him in that way, they could not relate to the fact that this was the Christ, the Son of the living God. This was the one that had been promised to their forefathers in their scriptures, through their prophets. The one for whom they'd been waiting down through the centuries. But they were blinded to the reality of the importance of this one who had come by the veil of the flesh. Of course, that's here for our information regarding the Lord Jesus. But you'll notice that he didn't say, "I am the prophet who is without honor in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house." He made a general statement, one that encompassed not only his life and his ministry, but your life and your ministry. A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. Because we know one another, there's a tendency to be like these people who would observe the Lord on a daily basis. We know one another as relatives. Some of us have known one another from the age of children. And more importantly, we know one another's faults. That was not something that applied in the case of the Lord Jesus, of course. Sometimes it's difficult to realize that when you speak to another believer, you're speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ who lives in their heart by faith. You're supposed to be careful how you talk to the Lord. Don't want to say anything disrespectful, anything dishonoring. Every believer in this church, every believer that you know is someone special in the sight of God. They're so special that God Himself, God the Son, was willing to step down off the throne of heaven and come into this world and die for that individual. You have to be pretty important by some standard, by some measure of reckoning, to have God set His attention upon you in that way. And the Bible says that He calls His sheep by name and leads them out. It's not that you are some abstract participant in the great masses of humanity. The Lord knew you by name before you were ever born. Before you were formed in the womb, He knew you, according to the Bible. We have a responsibility to honor those whom God has honored with the gift of eternal life. A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. The people who know you best appreciate you least. That's a general rule that the Lord was stating here. Because it's very difficult for them to step back from your humanity and see the manifestation of deity in the life that you live here in this world. Take Abraham, for example. Or King David, or Peter, or Jacob. If you just sit down and look at the Bible record, you can see numerous human frailties in those people. If you sit around a while and think about it, you can extend their personalities out into a day-by-day relationship, and you can see that they're very much like some of the people you know. And yet these were some of the greatest servants of God the world has ever known. As God looked down upon David, he didn't see the faults and the failures. He said, "This is a man after mine own heart." As God looked down upon Abraham, he didn't see the problems that he ran into with Ishmael, the trouble in Egypt, the deception, the dishonesty. He said, "Abraham is the father of us all." Times have changed. Human nature has not changed. It's still true. A prophet is not without honor. But in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And why is this in the Bible? It's here to remind you that you have a work to do for the Lord, regardless of whether you get any credit or not. Whether it comes from your relatives, people in your house, the people who know you best, whether it comes from the people who hardly know you at all. What difference does that make? A deeper life speaker is somebody who comes from over 200 miles away. Nobody knows him. Nobody has to deal with him on a day-to-day basis. It doesn't really matter who gets the credit or whether we get any credit at all. The purpose of this verse is to remind us that we don't need honor from the people of this world to do what God has given us to do. Even from the people who most certainly should realize the need and the opportunity to give it. What we need is to seek the honor that cometh from God only. When we've done all that is commanded, say, "We are unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do." If we're going to be like the Lord Jesus, we're going to have to make ourselves of no reputation. That's what he did according to the second chapter of Philippians. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. If you want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, there's only one way. You humble yourself and become obedient. You take upon yourself the form of a servant the way he did. Being like the Lord Jesus is not getting honor and recognition. Having people tell you how wonderful you are, what a great job you're doing, how important you are to the Lord's work, He took upon him the form of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient. Greatness in the sight of God is not being recognized by men as having the approval of heaven. And that's something that God does not confer with men as he's determining upon whom to bestow that. We're talking about a private transaction between you and the Lord that occurs in your heart. The Lord is willing to use your life. He's willing to open the Word of God to you in an unusual way to show you things that he doesn't normally show people. He's willing to take your life and use you to do things that he doesn't normally do with people. But if that's going to happen, you're going to have to forget about who gets the honor. Whether you're receiving the credit that you feel like you deserve, it's going to be necessary for you to take upon you the form of a servant. To humble yourself and become obedient so that the Lord can work in you both the will and the do of his good pleasure. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the fact that you've given us the Word of God, that we can see in the Lord Jesus, in the life that he faced in the world, those things that we can anticipate as we pass through this earthly scene. We're thankful that tonight there are so many here who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But we're sad to say that there's not a single one of us here who is all that we could be for thy glory. We ask you to help us to look beyond our selfishness. We pray that you'll direct us that we might be willing by faith to humble ourselves and become obedient. And we ask, Father, that you'll move in power through us to accomplish your purpose, that we might be vessels unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.